So the end of any story gives perspective to all that comes before. I have a confession here to make. I'm a lifelong sports fan who spent way too much time in my life paying attention to and watching sports. But I think any sports fan can actually relate to this thing about the end of the story. So when your team is losing badly, it's miserable. Fire the coach. Get rid of the players. They're all losers anyway. You know, sell the team. But if the team comes back, the victory is that much sweeter and more satisfying because of how bad it was. All the terrible plays along the way magnify the victory even more, right? The comeback basically kind of makes you glad they were losing, even though it was terrible as it was happening. So we saw this, those of you who follow college basketball, saw this last week in the game between the University of Connecticut and Duke, right? You know, and so basically, UConn, University of Connecticut, won when they seemed they had no chance at all. It was amazing. And looking back, you were even glad that it was terrible, that it was dire, right? Right? Because there's a reveling now. Now that they won, there's a reveling and almost joy in how hopeless it seemed to be. The sorrow serves the glory. Of course, sports isn't life and death, although sometimes it can feel that way, right? But the same is true in situations where life and death are actually at stake. When the sacrifice is so great and the cost is so high, and yet it was all worth it. When the situation seems impossible, hopeless, and there's deliverance. Looking back, there's kind of a rejoicing in what's taken place. Not despite it, but because of it. So we had this experience as a family 6 years ago with my wife Naveen's sister, Manal. Manal was hospitalized with COVID in late March 2020 in extreme distress. She was on a ventilator for 6 weeks. And as you might recall, once you were on a ventilator for past a certain point of time, the chances of survival were remote. And she far exceeded that amount of time. There were many days when she was right on the doorstep of death, with her oxygen plummeting even as she was on full ventilator support. As we prayed to the Lord to preserve her life, many nights we went to sleep not knowing whether she'd still be alive when we awakened. And she experienced a miraculous healing with visual evidence of that miracle in the scans, both before and after. You could see the before, where her lungs were unlivable. And a short time later, there was a scan revealing completely healthy lungs. She was told these were the lungs of a child. She was literally told that by a physician. So when she came home, the joy was abundant and the tears were overflowing, not despite, but because of the heartache and what seemed hopeless. Deliverance from and through desperation leads to delight. The end of any story sheds light on and reinterprets the whole story. So each of the four Gospels concludes with an account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If not for the resurrection, the Gospels would not have been written at all. We wouldn't know any of this. Neither would any of the writings of the New Testament, and there wouldn't be Christianity. We wouldn't be gathered here this morning. As the Apostle Paul writes, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Everything hinges on the end of the story. Everything hinges on the reality of this happening, of this being true. And the account we are looking at this morning, as we read, is from Luke's gospel. And we will look at it in 3 points. First, the last enemy. 2, the way to victory. And 3, the marvelous reality. The last enemy, the way to victory, the marvelous reality. First, the last enemy. So something that's pervasive throughout this account is the fact and finality of death, with no expectation that there's anything else that's possible. The women get up on Sunday morning to go to the tomb to care for Jesus' dead body. But they don't find Jesus' dead body. Obviously, they're confused because there's no next. Death is the end. It's the last chapter. Then when the angels tell them Jesus is risen, they go tell the apostles. But it says in verse 11, these words seem to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Why? Because there's no way. Death is the end. It is the last chapter. And when Jesus appears on the road to Emmaus, which we read about beginning in verse 13, the two disciples can't see that it's him. Now, there's a number of reasons that we might give or surmise for why they don't recognize him, but at least among them is they're being foreclosed to the possibility of what's right in front of them being true. It can't be. Death is the end. Then when Jesus appears to all the disciples and addresses them, they don't believe initially. They think he might be some form of ghost or spirit. So they're open, interestingly, to extra material or spiritual reality, but not to the resurrection of the body. What's right in front of them is impossible. So there must be some other explanation that we have to come up with. Because bodily resurrection from the dead is not a thing. Death is the end. It's the last chapter. My friends, death reigns over us, and that's just the way it is. So we read in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 7, describing death. It is described as the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. Death is the inescapable reality that covers everyone and is spread over everything. It fills the world with its menacing presence and touches every part of our lives. In Hebrews 2, we are told that we are subject to lifelong slavery to the fear of death. The slavery to the fear of death is so much the air we breathe that we don't notice it or identify it. So recently, interestingly, contemporary psychology has recognized what the scriptures have been telling us for 2,000 years. Terror management theory, TMT, focuses on how the fear of death influences human thinking and behavior. And according to terror management theory, quote, people need to insulate themselves from their deep fear of living an insignificant life destined to be erased by death. So what does our society do to deal with this enslaving power of the fear of death? Well, we deny death and pretend it's not there. We just ignore it. We sentimentalize it as if everyone is just in some better, amorphous, vague, heavenly, other, someplace, somewhere. To the limited extent we're willing to think about it, we try to take away the horror of death's finality based on our own wishful thinking. We also distract ourselves from it, now more than ever. Just the noise, I don't want to think about it. But regardless of what we do, death haunts us and it taunts us. It masters us and it dominates us. And the enslavement to the fear of death causes us to live with a now, this life is all there is mentality. It's why we clutch and grab for what we can get now. We have to maximize everything now. We don't know that's due to the slavery to the fear of death, but it is. That's what motivates us. And how can we lay down our lives for another when death is the end? The cost is too high. It is too great. It's the end of the story. It's the last word that shapes and is the defining perspective on all that comes before him. The end of the story defines the whole story. But then, going back to the tomb, what do the angels say to the women? Verse 5. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. In the place where there was death, there is one who is alive. A shocking announcement, not from us, but to us. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. The reign and terror of death have been overturned. The enslaving chains have been broken. We are no longer slaves to this terrible, cruel master. So instead of being the end of the story that defines everything having the last word, death is now the last enemy that has been destroyed. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So David Powelson was a professor I had in seminary, and he was probably one of my favorites, maybe my favorite. So this is what he had a dramatic conversion in his 20s. He was one of those sort of late 60s guys, believed all the stuff, you know, and all of the fads, and was immersed in all of that. And then he says this about his conversion. I was convicted that I had believed that despair got the last say in life. I was an existentialist. Death wins. I was surprised by joy. The fact that joy and not despair would have the last word, I was convicted that I had believed a lie. What has the last word on your life? What is the end of your story? The people in this account are not weaving a tale. They are subject to an event which happened upon them, of which they had no expectation whatsoever. They had a certain perspective, and when they had an encounter with reality, that reshaped them and their entire perspective. Are you willing to allow, if you are doubting this morning, and on some level, we all struggle. I believe, help my unbelief. Are you willing to allow the truth of the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection, the light of the resurrection to break in? To have resurrection is to have the one who rose from the dead master your life. He is the resurrection and the life, and he is the truth. Are you willing to allow the truth, the one who is the truth, to capture you, to reorient you so that you live according to him? Any choice that you make to block out, to deny, to squirm away from the truth and to concoct lies or half-truths to live by according to our own will is a choice to remain enslaved to death and to the fear of death. In God-governed reality, life has broken in where death once reigned. Our choice is on some level simple. Our choice is either to be mastered by Jesus, who defeated death for us, or to be mastered by death and the fear of death. Choose this day whom you will serve. As it says in Deuteronomy 30, I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life. And because Jesus has defeated death, you don't have to deny it. You don't have to escape it. You don't have to sentimentalize it. You don't have to distract yourself from it. But you can look at it as what it is, a great enemy who has been vanquished. You can face it and fight it with courage and with hope at the same time. This brings us to our second point, the way of victory. So how does this victory come about? Verse 7. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. Again, verses 25 to 27. And he, meaning Jesus, said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And continuing in verse 45, 47. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. It was necessary that Christ should suffer and die and be raised. Friends, that's what the Bible is all about. From the sacrifices to the temple to the Passover to Abraham offering Isaac to Joseph to David to the exile to the return from exile to Job to David to Daniel and all the promises, all of it, all of it. We read in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. Every death is a verdict on sin. It tells us this is what sin is and this is what sin does. Jesus came to deliver us from our sins by bearing them, by taking on our sins. He dies. He takes what we have, which we choose for ourselves and cannot escape from, to redeem us. Right? So this is one of the many passages we could choose from to describe and explain these core truths. This is Colossians 1, 21 to 23. And you were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. Do you know that you, left to yourself, are alienated and hostile towards God, bent towards evil, doing evil deeds? That's our innate condition. But now, through the self-giving sacrifice of his body by his death, you who trust in Christ stand holy and blameless above reproach before God in him by great mercy and great grace and great love and great power that you had nothing to do with bringing about, given to you to receive as most precious. It was necessary on your behalf that Christ must suffer, be crucified, and rise again. We needed this kind of intervention on our behalf, and we get it. Now, in the conversation with Jesus, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, in verse 20, they say this. Our chief priests and rulers delivered him, Jesus, up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Then they say, but we had hoped he'd be the one to redeem Israel. We thought he was going to save us, but he was condemned to death. Our hopes were crushed because these two things don't go together. And that's how those who were beholding him at the cross saw it. They saw in Jesus' crucifixion the vindication of the decision to condemn him. This is from Matthew chapter 27. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. You can either be the Son of God or be crucified. You can either be the King of Israel or be crucified. You can either trust in God or be crucified. You can either be loved by God or be crucified. But it cannot be both. And that's how we all think and feel instinctively all the time. It cannot be both. It can never be both. And we carry that around all the time. But then Jesus says, his being condemned to death and crucified is not contrary to who he is, but reveals and confirms who he is. That his being condemned to death and crucified is not the obstacle to redemption. It is the way to redemption, the way to forgiveness, the way to glory. So in the early chapters of Acts, which is also authored by Luke, the apostles say to the people in Jerusalem, you condemned the Son of God to death. You crucified him. You killed the author of life. And they're like, whoa, man, you're putting a lot of guilt on us. He's like, yes, repent and believe. As they were committing the worst crime imaginable, for those who would own the guilt of that crime, God was working through that crime to save them from the sin that they were committing. The greatest sin is the vehicle by which the forgiveness of sins comes about. Therefore, that which should have been most against them, most against us, God brings about to be most for us. Because what happens in Jerusalem doesn't stay in Jerusalem. As it says in verse 47, repentance and forgiveness of sins is proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And here we are. We have killed the author of life. That's what sin does. And God raised him from the dead and raises with him all those who are participants in that great crime who believe in his name. Through the very worst comes the very best. This is the pattern of redemption, first for Jesus and for all who are his. We thought he was going to be the one to redeem Israel, but we thought this wonderful thing was going to happen, but now this terrible thing has happened. And Jesus says, this terrible thing is the vehicle by which the great thing comes about. The terrible thing serves the great thing. In one sense, the cross was the chariot on which the King of Grace rode to victory over all that had been oppressing his own. Now, that's from the Family Worship Bible Guide for Reformed Heritage Books. The way of victory is through the cross, through the nails, through the scars, through the anguish. It's how redemption is accomplished and how it works its way out in our own lives. It's the way of life in this world, friends. It's why we read in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. Not around, not over, not away from, but in. Through all these things, you are more than conquerors through him who loves you. The only way out is through. And Jesus has gone through death and hell, and he's come out the other side and brings you with him. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Now, for many of you right now, there's at least one thing in your life that you desperately wish were not. And you pray, and you seek, and you knock, and you ask. And yet it is in those situations that redemption and salvation and the love and power of God are present and active. In Christ Jesus our Lord, there is no hopeless place, finally. In all the places of death, and all the places that feel like death, the power of the resurrection and the hope of the resurrection are present and even increasing in ways that you do not now see, but your eyes will one day behold. The places of suffering are the places from which glory emerges. As a matter of fact, the troubles, the sufferings, are serving and magnifying the glory. For these light and momentary afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, I know the troubles we experience, as we experience them, are neither light nor momentary. They feel heavy and enduring. And sometimes they feel like death, and sometimes they are. And we are not expected to pretend otherwise. This isn't fatalism or resignation or passive acceptance. It is indestructible hope that is greater than your capacity, mentally, emotionally, physically, or otherwise, which you can press into, finding the power that is infinitely greater than you, sustaining you and strengthening. We hit the end of ourselves. For us, our capacity ends at death. But there is one who raises the dead. So we read this in Hebrews 5. This is concerning Jesus. It says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And so you offer up prayers in Jesus' name to him who is able to save you from death. knowing that you are heard. Psalm 5, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. Psalm 6, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? And as you pray, the troubles serve the glory. That which is heavy compared to the eternal weight of glory, beyond all comparison, is light. And that which is enduring compared to the eternal weight of glory, beyond all comparison, is momentary. These light and momentary afflictions are preparing for you an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. For we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. You know the end of the story. Death to resurrection, suffering to glory, sorrow to joy. And the glory will be brighter and the joy greater because of what it took to get there. Which brings us to our third point. Marvelous reality. So at the beginning of the chapter, when the women come to tell them, again, the disciples don't believe, we talked about that. And when Jesus appears to them all together, they still can't believe what's in front of them. Then he says to them, beginning in verse 39, see my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, so you see, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. He says to them, look, it's me. It's really me. Touch me. Look at my wounds. It's really me. Verse 41, while they still disbelieved for joy, and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Jesus says to them, guys, give me something to eat to show you that I'm here bodily, physically. Now, this it says they disbelieved. Now, this disbelieved, right, is that they have isn't the unbelief that they began with. It's more like beyond belief. It's too good to be true. How do we know that? Because it says they had joy and they were marveling. The word marveling can mean to wonder, to be amazed, to be astounded. So it's no longer, this can't happen, dead people don't rise. It's that God has done exceedingly and abundantly more than we could ask or imagine. It's too wonderful. They are overwhelmed with joy. And it was all so much better and more than they could have expected or hoped for. Because he is God and they are not. Because he is God and you are not. Thanks be to God. Because Jesus rose from the dead, you too can know and believe and stake your lives on the reality that God does what is too wonderful and too marvelous. And he is with you at work now, in the power of the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, doing what is too wonderful and too marvelous. And one day, you will behold with your eyes the one who for your sakes suffered and on the third day rose from the dead. You will look and see that it's really him. And it'll be too wonderful and it'll be too marvelous. Better than you could have ever, ever imagined. That, my friends, is the end of the story. That's the last chapter. That's the last word. Resurrection. Through death, from death. And it shapes and gives meaning and sheds light on every single thing that happens along the way. Do you believe that this morning? Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. I pray this morning, Lord, that as we leave from here, that we would not leave apart from the risen Christ, but in him and with him. filled with the power of the resurrection and the love of the resurrection, hope of the resurrection. That we would not leave as if we hadn't heard anything, Lord, but this word would take deep, deep root to all the places of darkness, to all the places of temptations to despair, and all the places of sin, and all the places where death is at work, and bring life, resurrection life, bearing abundant fruit, filling all with hope. And Lord, I do pray for all of those who this morning are in a place of pleading, how long, oh Lord? Oh Lord, I pray that your ministry of resurrection life would be to them this morning. May they recognize and know, even in ways that we cannot know and believe and see, that you are at work preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You were at work through it all because you rose. You rose from the dead. It is true. Death no longer enslaves us, but he is a conquered enemy. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed, and for it is in his name we pray. In the fellowship, peace, and power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.